to Matthew chapter 3. The children are dismissed to awake at this time. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. Last night, Brother Randy asked me, he said, "Are you still preaching on Psalm 8? And I said, "No, I switched it up. You know me too well." So we will get to Psalm 8 in due time, but for this morning, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. John the Baptist prepares the way, and we'll be looking at the subject of repentance, true repentance, biblical repentance, whatever you want to call it. That will be our major focus here this morning. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." That is the word of the Lord, the inerrant, infallible word of God. So repentance, we want to talk about repentance this morning, and this is a subject that we've looked at in the past. This is a subject that we will look at in the future. But today we're going to take a deeper look at it. Years ago, I heard a man say that we need to pray that God would bring forth a deep spirit of conviction upon our people. I remember that vividly. That's many years ago. And that's true, isn't it? And what he's getting at is the need for repentance. If we're going to get to that point, if we're going to get to repentance, we need to have a spirit of conviction upon us. And if the church in America is going to be healthy and vibrant and multiplying, then it's going to have to embrace repentance. We are going to have to embrace a biblical view of repentance. So John the Baptist, we're going to talk a lot about him today. We know that he stormed the countryside, the Judean countryside, preaching a message of repentance. And of course, he had a baptism of repentance. That's what he's most known for. He was John the Baptist. Jesus said of him in Matthew chapter 11, "Among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That's high praise indeed from our Lord and Master. But just look at verse 1. Verse 1, we're going to work through these six verses. In those days, this signals a transition between chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 1 and 2, of course, look at the birth of Jesus and all the surrounding events. And then you come to chapter 3, and there's a 30-year gap between those two verses. 30 years. Now, if we were looking at Luke's gospel, we would see just a brief glimpse when Jesus was 12 years old and that famous story of when his parents left him in Jerusalem and he was in the temple and he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" But here in Matthew's gospel, we've got this 30-year gap. But it's more than that, because there's also this 4-century gap between the two testaments. So just think, after 1,000 years of having one prophet after another speak the word of the Lord, there was 400 years of silence. Nothing. That's just a lot of waiting for the people of Israel. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. So Malachi is not very far from Matthew. It's the last book in the Old Testament. In the last two verses in Malachi, they prophesy about John the Baptist, even though his name is not actually mentioned. Listen to what it says, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there's this hope, right? At the very end of the Old Testament, there's this promise that God would send another prophet. And we'll talk more about this in a few minutes. But Elijah and John, they are linked together many times in Scripture. And when it says Elijah, that's actually referring to John the Baptist. So it's very interesting. It's all very interesting. This is the context that John the Baptist jumps into. That he kind of jumps on the scene. And the first thing I want us to look at is the man. The man. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So there's three things that we learn about the man, about John the Baptist. First of all, he was the baptizer. Secondly, he came preaching. He was a prophet. And that's what prophets do. They preach. And he was located in the wilderness of Judea, around the Jordan River. Now, just for a minute, let's talk about preaching. I think it would be safe to say that preaching has fallen on hard times these days. Instead of preaching that brings forth the meat, the truth of God's word, preachers today tend to bring forth little messages here and there with virtually no power, no authority. Doctrine is downplayed. Scripture is optional. And congregations are being fed with nothing more than pablum, baby food. Safe to say, it doesn't truly nourish. It doesn't build up God's people. And so, just like in the days of Amos, the prophet Amos, we have a famine in the land. And we need a return to the scriptures. We need a return to gospel preaching, biblical preaching. And just real quick, pardon me, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the words of the apostle Paul to his apprentice, his protege, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. He writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So there is the preacher's calling. Very simple, preach the word. We don't preach anything else, we preach the word of God, and you as a congregation should expect that. When you don't get that, you need to come and talk to me or one of the elders. It's very important. This is how the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is built up. And John's preaching was the polar opposite to much of what we find today. And it's not just today. There's certainly been seasons like this in church history. What we might call ear tickling, giving people what they want to hear. John was a preacher and a prophet of the highest order. When he preached, he thundered forth the word of God. We might say it was electric. And we're going to talk about his message in just a minute, but let's continue to look at the man, John the Baptist. It says in verse 4 that he wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Obviously, John was more than a little eccentric. He was an interesting guy. Even for his day, his clothing, his diet, they were unusual. Now, they did serve their purpose in keeping him warm and feeding him and so on. But he's kind of like Elijah in this. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And we're not sure what he ate, what his diet was, but he wore this garment and it was just animal hair. So John and Elijah, they are often linked together in Scripture. Let me give you one example. Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, this is the transfiguration. A few weeks ago, we looked at this passage, verses 1 to 8. But let me read from verses 9 to 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus said, "Elijah has already come." And the disciples knew this is John the Baptist he's talking about. They killed him. He's dead. So there is this connection between John and the prophet, the great prophet Elijah. But there's also a similarity between John the Baptist and Jesus. One that comes to mind, one obvious one, is their socioeconomic background. We already know that Jesus was born in humble circumstances. And now we see that the one who would be the forerunner to the Messiah, he was also of humble, lowly means. He wasn't what we would call a mover and shaker in the Judean culture. His parents were just ordinary folk. And yet, here's the amazing thing, he was the greatest man to ever live. It's amazing. And friends, this same humility should also characterize our lives. Now, we can't control what kind of home we're born into, whether our parents are wealthy or poor or something in between. But listen to what the Bible says. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility," that's the key there, "in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Friends, we are to follow the example of Jesus. How we think of ourselves is critically important. If we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, if we esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to, then we're going to be offended. We'll constantly be offended by what other people say. We're going to defend ourselves. We're going to get into conflicts. And why is that? Well, it's very simple. Because when we think highly of ourselves, too highly of ourselves, no one can say anything to us. No one can challenge us. No one can confront us. We never receive it because we think we're so high and mighty. But the Bible says, follow the example of Jesus. Think of others as more significant than yourselves. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. So John was humble and lowly, just like Jesus. And that's what we should strive to be. So there you have a little introduction to the man. Now we want to look at his teaching. We'll call this the message. And again, it's very simple. It's short and sweet. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's verse 2. So every preacher needs to have a message, and John's message was always clear and concise. He pointed his listeners not to himself, but to the one who could save. He pointed them to the Messiah, to Jesus. And that should be the desire of every preacher. In tandem with that, John preached a message of repentance. Now, the word repentance, it comes from the Greek metanoia. Metanoia. And we must understand that true repentance is much more than just sorrow or regret. Sometimes we think that that's repentance, just feeling bad for something that you've done, for sin that you've done. But that Greek word actually means to turn around, to change direction, to do a 180 in your life. And of course, it involves the will and the mind. We turn away from sin, this sin that is characteristic of every human being, and we turn to a life of obedience. Now, it starts with faith. It always starts with faith. But that also includes obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Remember many times growing up where I would sin, I would misbehave, I disobey my parents, and sometimes I get caught. Sometimes I wouldn't, but those times where I did get caught and had to suffer the consequences, whatever they might be, there was that sorrow, there was that regret, there was that sadness. But and of course, I'm thinking back many years, so I don't have a completely accurate picture, but from what I remember, often my sorrow, my regret was that I got caught. And that now I had to suffer the consequences. It wasn't so much that I disobeyed mom and dad, that I failed to honor God. It was that I got caught. But friends, repentance involves a turning. We turn to God in faith. We turn away from self and sin. And we change how we think about sin. Rather than defending and justifying our sin, we're agreeing with God. We're saying that He's in the right. We used to think it was okay, whatever the behavior was, whatever the sin was, and now we're acknowledging I was wrong. And I need to change by the grace of God. Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. I want to read this to you. This is when Paul was on trial. Once again, this happens more than once in the book of Acts. But let me read from verses 19 and 20, chapter 26, the book of Acts. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So we see repentance there, and he's just sharing his testimony, a little of his story, and what he did after his conversion. But he was telling the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. That's what it means to repent. And that's what John preached. And that's what every preacher in every age must do. Call people to repentance. But let's take a look at his follow-up message. He said, repent. What comes next? For the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Now, believe it or not, but Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, 32 times in his gospel. So we've got 28 chapters, and he says this 32 times, or he uses it 32 times. And what's interesting is that no other gospel uses that phrase. Instead, the gospel writers use the kingdom of God most often. So Matthew is unique in this emphasis. What are we to make of this? Well, we might say that kingdom of heaven points us to the kingdom in general, whereas kingdom of God, that points us to the king himself. God is ruler. God is sovereign. On the other hand, Matthew's mostly Jewish audience would have been more familiar with kingdom of heaven, and that's why he used it. So it's not a situation where one is right and the other's wrong. It's simply a case of emphasis. Matthew was writing to a mostly Jewish audience, whereas the other gospel writers, they had different intended audiences. And notice also, John's message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom was near. Through the life and ministry of Jesus, God's kingdom was emerging. We might say it was in breaking. This was a new day. This was the most important time in human history. Jesus was on the scene. He had come, and no one could stop his kingdom from being established. Not even Satan himself. And obviously, this is a very different type of kingdom than anyone had ever seen before. In previous times, people thought of kingdom in terms of the Roman Empire, or the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. There was many empires, many kingdoms. But this was a totally different kind of kingdom. For a very simple reason, it wasn't about the outward and the physical. It wasn't about power. This kingdom advanced in the hearts of men and women. So there's a radical difference between the two. It's also important to emphasize that the kingdom has not reached its fullness. Theologians often speak of the already and the not yet. What does that mean? Well, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. The king is reigning and ruling from heaven. But it's not reached its fullness. Jesus has not yet returned to make all things new. We're not living in the New Jerusalem. So that's the not yet aspect of the kingdom. Now, we can also say that each day brings us one day closer to that climactic moment, to the consummation of the kingdom, when Jesus returns for his bride. And I hope that that's the longing in your hearts, that you say, that you pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, that you might see your master and Lord and be like him. This is the message that John brought forth. And it's actually the same message that Jesus preached. If you jump ahead to chapter 4 and verse 17, it's the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now let's look at the mission of John the Baptist. And verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, when I read something like that in the New Testament, I'm always asking the question, where was this written? It mentions Isaiah. We've got this huge book, 66 chapters. Where did Isaiah mention this? And it's actually chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, which is also a transition point in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is often divided into two books. You've got chapters 1 to 39 and then chapters 40 to 66. But listen to what it says in verses 1 to 3. It's been all about judgment up until this point. And then the prophet writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So the transition is pretty clear. Because after all this judgment, the prophet now says, comfort, comfort for my people. They needed to hear this word. And you know, sometimes that's what we need to hear. Life is hard. We get hit with something. And we need to hear these words. We need to hear gospel words. But then in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And that's what's being quoted. And Matthew is stating that John is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Several times in the first two chapters, he was saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now he's saying that John is. The ministry of this man, this forerunner to the Messiah. We already know that from verse 1 that John was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's mentioned in Isaiah. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to any other city. This was a wilderness preacher. And again, this was in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, what does it mean when it says, prepare the way of the Lord? There's something that we need to understand about the ancient world. When kings would travel anywhere, it was always a big deal. And I guess you could say it still is a big deal today. When the president travels somewhere, usually it's on Air Force One. And then he often uses the presidential helicopter. And then there's the presidential motorcade. So it's a big deal getting the president around. And there's a lot of preparation that has to go into that each time that he travels somewhere. But in the ancient world, when the king would travel to a city or a region, there was also preparation involved. Someone known as a herald would go before him, would travel in front of him. And the job was very simple. The herald was to prepare the way for the king. And this meant that all the uneven ground, all the rough places had to be leveled out. They had to be smoothed out for the king. And of course, you want to give the best impression. These are important people. They are dignitaries. They hold a high position. And so the herald would come with a message. Hear ye, hear ye. Make way for the king. Behold, he's coming soon. Prepare yourselves. So we must ask the question, what did John mean by this? Well, in a spiritual sense, John was calling the people of Israel to prepare their hearts for the coming of Messiah. For centuries, they had been waiting for his arrival. And now the time had come. Messiah was here. And remember, this is a very different kind of kingdom. This was not a Davidic kind of kingdom. This was not a physical kingdom like people were used to. That's what was so confusing for them. This is a kingdom where Jesus reigns and rules in the hearts of his people. It was a spiritual kingdom. Now, we know that this spiritual reality will be one day made visible to everyone. But for the time being, it's a mystery. It's veiled to us. We can't see this kingdom of all kingdoms in the natural. It's supernatural. But John's mission was simple. He was called to prepare the way of the Lord. He was calling people to repent and put their trust in Jesus. I like how his ministry is summarized in John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It says, the Apostle John writes, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's not talking about himself. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Again, John's mission was very simple. Point people to the light and to the grace that's found in him. Well, so far we've looked at the man, his message, his mission, and finally we want to look at his ministry. Number four, his ministry. And this comes from verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him. So I mentioned earlier that John's ministry primarily had to do with baptism. Yes, he was a preacher of the highest order, but he's known as being the baptizer. And it would be impossible to know just how many people John baptized. I'm guessing it was in the thousands. When he came on the scene, almost immediately he was recognized as a prophet. And that's why you have these vast numbers of people going out to him, making that long trek to the Jordan River. But as we know from number two, the message he brought forth, it wasn't just about dunking people in the water. He was calling people to repent of their sins. And that's why Matthew tells us that they were coming to him and they were confessing their sins. They were responding to his message. Now, just as an aside, baptism wasn't something new for the Jews. They were familiar with the concept. They even required Gentile converts to be baptized as part of their initiation. But baptism was for Gentiles, not Jews. They were the ones outside the covenant community. They were the ones in need of purification, and that's what baptism symbolized. So this would have been a humbling thing for these Jews, and yet thousands were going out to him. Here's what one commentator writes. A Jew who submitted to such a rite demonstrated, in effect, that he was an outsider who sought entrance into the people of God, an amazing admission for a Jew. Members of God's chosen race, descendants of Abraham, heirs of the covenant of Moses, they came to John to be baptized. It's remarkable. And just like many aspects of the gospel, this would have been shocking to Jews, even offensive. And it would have required much humility. It would have required a change of heart to accept this message. But yet many did. God was doing a work in the hearts of his people. And friends, in the same way, if you would come to God, you must humble yourself before him. You must bow the knee before him. You must admit your great need for him. I can say with all certainty that it's impossible for you to come to God if you don't humble yourself. This idea that you just need a little bit of help, a little bit of grace, to get you over the hump? That's not biblical. Jesus is our all in all. He's everything to us. He's our lifeline. He's our only hope in life and death. So unless you can see that you're bankrupt, that you're broken, that you're hopeless apart from Christ, you cannot be saved. And friends, that's not just at the point of conversion, of our justification. This is lifelong. And we need to see Jesus for who he is. He's a wonderful, merciful Savior. He's gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love. That is his character. Will you come to him? Will you humble yourself before him? Well, friends, just to review, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That's what was unique about him. He was calling people to repent and turn to God, and many did that. Now, they didn't understand all the nuances of salvation. They hadn't heard the teachings of Jesus. But many people saw their need to repent. They were in the wrong. Their lives were not right before God. And John had this unique and powerful ministry. And his greatness was always connected to his calling. His whole mission in life was to prepare the way, to point people to Jesus, that even greater man. And that's exactly what he did. He never minced words. He simply told them the truth about God, the truth about themselves, and the truth about the coming Messiah. And that's why Scripture has such high praise for John the Baptist. But as we finish up here today, let me ask you this. Where is confession needed in your life? Where is repentance needed in your life? Now, just to kind of tease out a little distinction here, confession, that involves acknowledging sin, specific sin. You're confessing your sin before God. But repentance, that involves changing how you think about sin, admitting that you were wrong, and then actually changing by the grace of God. All these people, they were coming to John, they were being baptized, they were confessing their sin. But let me ask you, where is confession needed in your life? Where is repentance needed? That complete change of mind and heart and will in obedience to God and to his word. I can't answer that for you. No one else can answer that for you. And that's why you need to search your heart. You need to examine your life. It was the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, who once said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Friends, it's not just something that happens at the beginning, at conversion. We don't graduate from the school of confession. We don't graduate from repentance this side of heaven. It's lifelong. Where is repentance needed in your life? And so I want to ask you to take a look, an honest, sober look at your own life. Pray that God would take away the blinders from your eyes if they exist. And take it to Jesus. Let him carry the burden of your sin. You can't carry that. You can't deal with sin like he can. You can't atone for it. But he can. And he is faithful and just to forgive you and to forgive me and to cleanse us. And I want us to do something different just for a few minutes. I want us to take 3 or 4 or 5 minutes just to examine your own life. Examine your heart for just a few moments, silent prayer, silent examination, just you and the Lord, and then we'll come back and I'll close in prayer. Oh God, you are so good. You are very great. You are exalted in the highest heavens, and we worship you here this morning. Lord God, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. He was our substitute. Even though we were deserving of death, we thank you that you put forth your Son, your only Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. We worship you. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf. And, oh, Lord, we just pray that this afternoon and this coming week that we would continue to examine our hearts, Lord, that we might day by day look to you in faith. It's not ourselves, it's not of works, it's not our merit, it's all of Christ, it's all of grace. So we thank you, Jesus, for what you've done on our behalf, and we continue to pray that you'd be at work in this body, this local body of believers. Compel us to go out into our Judea and Samaria, to our mission field, with the gospel of hope. We have this message that is life-giving, that truly offers hope and life and peace. People need to hear that. And may we live lives that are attractive. May we be that sweet-smelling aroma to a world that's filled with corruption and death and disease. and sin. Lord, help us. We are needy, we are weak, but we thank you and we praise you that you are strong, that you are mighty to save and deliver. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.